Good to have everybody with us. I understand we have some visitors this morning. Always glad to have you with us. Hope that you'll feel very comfortable in everything that you see and observe here. If you have questions about our activities or the things that we believe in teaching, of course, we'd be delighted to have the opportunity to explain ourselves, to show you some more scriptures there, too, and study these things out. So feel free to ask away as soon as the assembly's over here this morning. I've been presenting now for some months a series on the life of Christ, looking both at the life but at the teachings as well. And we're rather deep now, quite a few months, into a discussion of various topics upon which Jesus taught. In the preceding lesson here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about anxiety, which is expressly forbidden by Paul in the Philippian letters. You see before you, be anxious for nothing. And then after that lesson, we talked about money last week, which of course is one of the great sources for anxiety, or a great temptation toward it at least. We talked about being able to discipline ourselves to control our money so that we use it first for spiritual things. Secondly, paying our taxes, for instance, why I use the word politically there. We have various responsibilities in the world as well. But to prioritize so that we always are thinking first as to where best to place the resources that God gives us in the course of our lives, being very careful to set Him first and to hopefully apportion then the monies that He grants to us in a manner that gives Him glory first and contributes toward His work. With that in mind, let me introduce you to an intersection that's very close to where I grew up. It's a matter of a few miles from where I grew up. This intersection is Highway 101 and what we call the Harbor Freeway there in the Los Angeles area. It's the perfect epitome, I guess, of the definition of the word nexus. Nexus, I was surprised really to learn, was a little bit more than I had considered it to be. I've always thought of it as merely an intersection, the point at where things cross. But the root of the meaning there has to do with things that are tied together, things that are networked, I guess. The very root of the word means to bind together. So a nexus is where things come together, you know, the crossing point, but also carries with it the idea of tying all things together. So the various regions of Los Angeles there, of course, are tied together by all these numerous highways that crisscross, and then right in the center there, you know, we have this particular one. Anxiety, brethren, and money, obviously, have a nexus as well, too. There are things that are in common between them. The anxiety that is immediately associated with money for most of us is obvious. And I'd like then this morning to spend a few minutes just looking at this connection, if you will, in a little more detail. Let's start by flashing a massive passage up on the screen there, which therefore has to be in a small print. You'll probably have some difficulty reading that. But we looked at it last week, and I'll ask you this morning just to, you know, be scanning there. You're familiar with Matthew chapter 6. It is the Sermon on the Mount, verses 25 through 34, some 10 verses, in which, if you can pick out the yellow lettering, five times that word anxious appears. Three of those times, just like Paul did in the Philippian letter, we are told, do not be. We have a prohibition against anxiety. And in every form, God just simply says that it is forbidden. That's a difficult command. I'm not suggesting by any means it's easy for any of us to obey that command. We have to work at that. We have to continue to strive to be more effective at denying anxiety a place in our life. You know, in the other two places here, or in the middle there, Jesus is pointing out that there's no fruit to be born in anxiety anyway. It's pointless. You can't add 18 inches to your lifespan through anxiety. So why would we want to participate in a thing which consciously we understand is ineffective anyway? It's debilitating as well as ineffective. And so Matthew chapter 6, in these verses 25 through 34, is just one of many places where Jesus addresses this temptation that assails us really throughout all of our lives. I wanted to read just the first part of it here. I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on, all of which, of course, involves money in one way or another. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Well, we are, and we know that we are, but we have this awful tendency. Satan is very effective at misleading us into spending, you know, too much time thinking that it really is up to us, almost entirely up to us, to provide these things, food and drink and clothing and all the rest that appeals to us in this life. Do not be anxious, Jesus says. Do not allow this to take place. Now then, last week, though, I kind of cheated you a little bit. We looked at this passage, but even here on the screen, I left off those first three words that I've just put up there at the top now. That passage begins with the words, "for this reason." So when we study a passage like we did last week, and we talk about anxiety, or 2 weeks ago it was an anxiety, we talk about last week with money and how it can cause us to be anxious, you need to remember that there's a nexus of ideas that are bound together. There is an intersection of these ideas, and Jesus was coming out of one idea and flowing into another when we got into the passage that we studied, particularly last week. So this morning we want to go back and find out what the reason was that Jesus uttered all of these words about anxiety and about cares of this life. He said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." Well, those reasons, really one, but it comes in kind of different viewpoints, if you will, are in verses 19 through 21. So please open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and at verses 19 through 21. This is the basis upon which Jesus taught that we ought not to be anxious ever. So starting there in verse 19 then, it says, and if you do not have a Bible before you, here are the words up on the screen as well. Verses 19 through 21 in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For this reason, do not be anxious." Jesus then would go on to teach in the succeeding 10 verses. We are taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, God himself in the flesh, showing us that treasure is important. And as we studied last week, yes, it's okay to have money. It's all right to have a nice house. It's okay to have a bank account. We talked about all those things. This is not an absolute prohibition teaching that you have to live in poverty. We have examples of wealthy saints in both the Old Testament and the New. What he's saying in the expression, "do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth," is that you not let this be your focus. You not let this possess or consume you. You not allow this to be the first order of business. That we refuse to be controlled by the treasures and thoughts about those treasures in this earth, where moth and rust can destroy, thieves can break in and steal. What ought to be our focus is on treasures up in heaven. Trying to behave in a way on this earth that God will reward us in the future and in this place we know as heaven. A place that is not physical. A place where moth and rust have no place. A place where there is no evil. There are no thieves that would break in or steal. A place where the things of this earth would not appeal to us, would not hold any value for us. We are to go to a place that is not physical at all. It is entirely spiritual. The value system, then, that we are hopefully acquiring here on this earth now is the same same value system that God himself employs in heaven as an eternal being, a non-physical being, a purely spiritual being whose concerns are about righteousness, about purity, about the things of thought and of spirit rather than of the flesh and of materialism. Where your treasure is, brethren, is where you'll find your heart. Where you place value is where you will also place time and energy. That last sentence, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, is telling and revealing, and really pretty difficult for us in any way to conceal. It's not all that difficult, brethren, to tell after just a few minutes conversation, really, with most folks, where their treasure is, what it is that they truly value. You find out by the things they talk about. I'm trying so hard, I've been telling Ron and others, you know, to light these Oregon Ducks, this football team. They won one yesterday. Every other game I tuned in on, you know, they lost. And I hear and I see a lot of people getting really excited about that. And I think sports is okay. Go Seahawks. You know, I recorded the game. I'll be watching that, you know, to get home tonight. The things of the world, though, are not to possess us. If only, I've told myself so many times, I could be as excited about my Lord, about his work, and about his people. If I could love you, care for you, think of you, and be as excited about you and the things of the Spirit as I am for those teams and for this and that and another thing, you know, that we find pleasurable and enjoyable in this life. Well, I can, and I'm working on it. And I know you're working on it. I know that Jesus gives us these words to encourage us, to call to our minds, to help us to remember. You have to work at it. Otherwise, you slip back inevitably into the world. Less and less time reading your Bible. Less and less time praying. Less and less time simply in contact and trying to encourage and to help the brothers and sisters that we have here in this area. Less and less time reaching out to the lost, just less and less time in the things of the Spirit. Where your treasure is, brethren, is where your heart is. You know where your heart is. So Jesus appeals to us, fight the terrible natural temptation to be absorbed into a world and by a world that will not last very long at all, in your lifetime, or, you know, throughout all of time, which in itself is just a blip, you know, on the radar screen of eternity. He continued then in verses 22 and following, which again I'll put on the screen there, which you can read from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. The lamp of the body, another illustration, is the eye. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What's a different way of viewing this? Jesus pointing out that we receive information about the world, you know, around us through the eye. It is a lamp to the body. If it's clear, if that lens, you know, doesn't have any obstructions on it, then the body is full of light. We get all the data that we need, and we can make proper decisions. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's dangerous, brethren, if we cannot see clearly. If we have not seen clearly to recognize that the treasures of this life need to have a much lower value in our eyes than the treasures that lie in heaven. If we don't see that simple and yet profound truth, then our vision is obscured. And that which is within us is described as darkness. And that darkness can become very great. God is wanting to banish darkness from our lives because he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. It is a figure of speech, an expression It helps us to appreciate the difference between truth and error, between right and wrong, and between these various value systems with which Satan will tempt us and with which God encourages us. So then, he said, in the next two verses, he gives us another reason, or maybe illustration is the way, a summary statement. He says, no one can serve two masters. That's impossible. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, if you're looking at the various translations there, you may have wealth, you may have money, the things of this life. There's a wide variety of ways this word has been translated, but what it means, of course, is the things of the flesh, and all the things of the flesh. You cannot serve a pure spirit being, God, Jehovah, and serve mammon also. That can't be done. You will be a servant, but you must choose to whom you will give your service. For this reason, he ends up here, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. And off we went in those 10 verses that we studied last week. So to summarize again, in verses 19 through 25, the reason for Jesus prohibiting anxiety and counseling us about the proper use of our money is this. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the crux of the matter. And our anxieties, our fears and concerns about money, they meet in a common place that we'll call this morning commitment. It's where our heart is. It's the location of our treasures. It identifies, after usually just a short conversation, what our value system really is. We give ourselves away. Which master are you serving is not a great secret. The world can see that. We can see that. You know that. It can be revealed in all of our behaviors and in all of our speech. And so if we're worried and we're troubled and we've got all kinds of, you know, issues, just fretting, unhappy in the life that we're living, and much of it's revolving around money and other things, of course, you know, we have children, we have many things that cause us to have concerns. The problem there is not that, well, I just lack the self-discipline, you know, to banish it, anxiety, rather. I just, you know, deny it. Well, it's not, you know, necessarily that you're just lacking discipline. And if you got a problem with money there, you know, same thing. It's not maybe that you just haven't found the strength somehow, you know, and you need to pray harder for power. It's a function of the value system upon which or to which you would commit yourself, dedicate yourself, give yourself in service. Where does my money go first? When I have money, what do I think of as the best way to invest it? Things of this life, treasures in heaven. Usefulness of money in this life has a bearing on the next. And if all, you know, my worries and hand-wringing has to do, you know, with the things of this life, my problem is commitment. Not a lack of money or too much money, and not a problem, you know, with discipline. Get my tongue to work this morning, necessarily. It's that I just haven't thought through, to whom do I belong? Who owns me? Who controls me? Who is my master? To whom am I devoted? Now, for many, everybody, come on over to Luke, and this time I'll not have the verses up on the screen. You'll need to turn and look in your Bible itself. In Luke chapter 2, let's look at these verses, 46 through 49. Again, if you read them for us just a few minutes ago as we started our assembly here. Let's look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. Came about after 3 days, remember Jesus is 12 years old at this time, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated this way, us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's?" And there we've got a very interesting word. Now, knowing that there's a variety of translations here, when I sent the email to Wesley and asked him to read it this morning, I asked him to use the word business, regardless of whatever translation that he had. It quite literally says, "the things of my father." House is okay if you understand that business activities is what really is in view here. He's in the things. He's involved in the things of his father. And brother, why did God put this verse in our Bibles? What are we to learn about this 12-year-old? Is it right for us to conclude that we are told this about Jesus so that we will stand back and see how very utterly different and unlike us that he was? This is the way the Son of God would behave. No natural human being would ever behave like this. What is taking place here is a miracle. It is beyond our reach. It is evidence of the purpose, or excuse me, the person of Jesus. It shows us that he is the living Son of God. Well, that may be, brethren, that may be. But as I'm reading these verses, I'm wondering what here would necessarily be miraculous and impossible for any of us. The fact of the matter is, I've met some pretty impressive 12-year-olds in my lifetime. How about you? There are people right now who are one-third, one-fourth my age of 52 years, who have an IQ that eclipses mine just enormously. We have these prodigies that we hear about all the time. His intellect is just phenomenal. And their understanding of how things work is also phenomenal. So they go off and become citizens of the world and all that. But brethren, they're not the Son of the living God. And it's not a miracle that we're witnessing here. And from these prodigies who are unusual, there is a perfect, you know, linear scale that leads to each and every single one of us. Am I, in reading these verses, forced to conclude that no other child might have impressed these Pharisees? Not so sure. It would be very unusual, though, to find a 12-year-old who really knew much about the Bible in this congregation or any other. Why is that? Now, sometimes, you know, you can go online and you can see what they call Bible Bowls. You know what a Bible Bowl is? It's a game, you know, that they set up where, and set up by age levels, kids will come together and then they have teams. They're asked Bible questions, some of the most obscure and difficult stuff you can imagine. And you can see kids at 10, 12, 14, 16, 18 years old who put me to shame. It's just embarrassing. Brethren, they're not geniuses. And they're not working miracles. What are they doing? They are committing themselves to the study of their Bible. They have a goal. They want to win a tournament. Their parents support them in this quest. And so, the whole family starts participating in this effort of learning the Bible. And everywhere they go, in the car or elsewhere, you know, they're working at it, asking themselves questions. They buy the Bible trivia games and go through every single card. I got a Bible trivia game. You got a Bible trivia game? I got Pictionary. I also have Bible Pictionary. How many of you have a Bible Pictionary game? Well, I'm ashamed of y'all. I'm the only one. You're in trouble now.
As soon as I get this house finished, you know, although I bought a house in May, and I had to do a tremendous amount of work on it, I'm getting close. I figure by the end of the month, we can start having people over again. Okay? And I'm going to pull down out of a box somewhere, Bible dictionary. Okay? But what I'm saying is, 12-year-olds will blow your mind if they've been committed to studying the book. And they can know it to a tremendous degree that it's just embarrassing for preachers. It doesn't take a miracle to do that. It takes commitment. It takes devotion. It takes some kind of a plan. Set aside time and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it regularly. I'm going to do it at this time. I'm going to do it in this way. And I'm going to make your life miserable, Mom and Dad, if you don't help me. Now, give me a kid like that. Okay? And by the time a child like that reaches 16, 18 years old, they're correcting the preacher in the Bible class. And why not? Brother, it's not a function necessarily of the IQ God gave you. It is a function of your decision of where you're going to put your time. I'd like to also direct your attention back in the preceding book to Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, we're reading, not such a long passage, I guess, verses 17 through 23. He was setting out on a journey. Man ran up to him, knelt before him, began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I'm 30 years old and I started last week." He said, "I've kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven." We talked about that last week, didn't we? Another verse, a concept that Jesus spoke on more than one occasion. But my point here this morning is for all of you teens and preteens and sub-preteens, and for all of you who long ago forgot what it felt like to be a teenager. Okay? Why, brother, do we not devote ourselves to the learning of God's Word, memorizing of God's Word, the application of God's Word, and the publication of God's Word to those about us, as we know we should? Because maybe we didn't start from our youth up. This young man lacked only one thing. He had a problem with covetousness. That was the one of the Ten Commandments that he was failing at. All the rest, Jesus could see and loved him for it. He was doing a great job. From his youth up, he had been devoted to a moral system that was well-pleasing in the sight of the Savior. He had devoted himself to learning about his God. He was doing a great job. For too many of us, brethren, the commitment that rich young ruler, as we so often call him, made, has never happened. From his youth up, he'd done these things. One thing only he lacked. I think I lack more than one. How about you? Well, for those that are younger, especially this morning, start now, I'm begging you. I never picked up a Bible or read a single word in it until I was a month short of my 21st birthday. So much more I might know by now if I'd had those extra years that you still have. From your youth up, commit yourself, devote yourself, struggle with yourself, and conquer yourself, so that now you're placing your treasure in heaven, Let it be said of you when you reach your 30s, only one thing do they lack. And not the many that most of us lack by the time we get into our 30s. In John chapter 2, back to that gospel now. Second chapter of the Gospel of John, we have a very famous event that we all know so well and remember and envy even a little bit. You know, Jesus in verse 13 is close to the Passover there and goes up to Jerusalem, and in verse 14, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated, and he made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, and to those who were selling the doves he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. It'd been about 18 years earlier, somewhere in the various rooms of that house, he had impressed those religious leaders with what he already had learned and with the nature of the questions, the wisdom of the questions that he was asking. And now 18 years later, at the age of 30, Jesus is consumed with zeal for that house. He is outraged and cannot restrain himself, nor should he attempt to purge it of evil, to cleanse it, to see that it be pure, that it represent his God. Brethren, we have become the house of the living God. We are his people, his church, his kingdom, his family. All of these expressions are used. What I'm saying this morning is only this. If we would give ourselves like this man did, we would be as successful as this man was. Do you all know who Larry Fredrickson was? I doubt a single soul here would know this man. I met Larry Fredrickson, the first person I met, as a matter of fact, really, in the state of Washington when Don and I moved up there in 1975. That's his wife, Louise, there in their home. Just a matter of about 30 days before Larry died, he asked me if I wouldn't help him record an evangelistic DVD. If he was in the last 30 days of his life, what he was thinking about was what he might do to be more effective in the service of the Lord. At the time of his death, he had several Bible studies that were going on. In the last assembly that he was able to attend, in which he had to summon the last of his strength in order to get there, after which he collapsed, this man was present to see the baptism of the girlfriend of a man that he had just led to Christ in the last couple of months. He died on a Thursday after that assembly, and he never saw his 60th birthday. He was my good and close friend, Larry Fredrickson, and I watched him wither away from a skin cancer until it was just awful. And finally, he expired at home before a 60th birthday. Brethren, 70, by reason of strength, 80, but no promises. No certainty, no surety of how long you will live. What I'm proposing is that we all of us make the commitment that Jesus did in his youth, that the ruler did in his youth, that Larry did in his youth, that we all of us can make, though youth may lie far in our distant past, we still yet can say, I want to be at the crossroads of my God's work. I want to be at the crossroads of truth and knowledge and wisdom. I want to be at the nexus of the Lord's vineyard where the most activity is taking place in bringing the knowledge of Jesus the Christ to a lost and dying world. And I want to go to my grave, young or old, well prepared, because God knows my treasures are in heaven. And I may be blessed with great wealth in this life, but my treasure is in heaven. And I may be blessed with poverty in this life. I didn't misspeak. But my treasure is in heaven. May the Coburg Road Church, brethren, be like the example Jesus set and so many others before us who went to the grave so that they might have enormous treasure. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, at the very end now as you're coming to that conclusion of that book, it says, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. The remainder of that chapter deals under various figures of what it is to have the body failing you as death approaches. The purpose of this book, Ecclesiastes and all others, brethren, was to teach us where our treasures really are. You know Ecclesiastes. You know how it starts. You know Solomon was the wealthiest man who ever lived. And you know that he figured out where to put his treasure. And it wasn't down here. May we all strive to have a treasure in heaven. It is as mountainous as Smaug's. If we can be a help to you, let it be known, brethren. Come forward and speak with me, please. Any requests or observation, any way that we can help, let it be known as we stand and sing. Let it be known as we stand.